It's loud enough. We do have a guest this morning whose name is Graham, and I'd like to welcome Graham. Graham is from WA, and Graham spends a lot of his time grooming the roads of Highway 1 and the Gibb River Road. So if you've ever travelled on those roads, you've got a lot to thank Graham for. Thank you, Graham. In your Bibles, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1, and also encourage you to be ready to sort of go back to Ephesians chapter 4. So Philippians chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 27. I'll just give you a moment to find that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity just to open your word and plumb the rich treasure that's found there. But we pray as we do that, it would not just be words or thoughts, but it would be transformation. And so we welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit to both enlighten the word of God and to change our hearts. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. One of my, as part of my last assessment for Coast Guard, I had to conduct a search and rescue exercise, and we did that using not a live victim, and as the story unfolds, you'll appreciate why, but we used a life-size dummy, and he's roughly the size of an average medium male, and his name is Rastus. And dry weight is about 35 kilos, but he probably puts on 20 kilos when he's wet. And so the purpose of the exercise is that you go out to a designated position, which we did, and then we put Rastus in the water. But before we put Rastus in the water, I did a quick calculation of the tide and the wind. Very quick calculation. So Rastus went overboard. And in the time that it took me to go back into the wheelhouse and to plot a search and rescue a route around Rastus, Rastus had disappeared. Now, it only took me 3 or 4 minutes to do that little job in the wheelhouse, and Rastus had gone. Rastus was not even inside the first leg of the search pattern. That's how quickly he went. And so we started looking for Rastus in earnest. And we travelled in a northwesterly direction from halfway between Inskip and the southern tip of Fraser Island. And we started heading up the straits, believing at some point that we were going to intercept Rastus. Well, we went half a mile, we went a mile, we went a mile and a half, we went 2 miles. We still hadn't found Rastus. We started doing barrier searches, and what turned out to be an exercise or a training exercise turned into a full search for Rastus. An hour later, we had a radio call from a vessel that was 3 miles from the position that we'd launched Rastus from, saying, "We've got this strange-looking thing in the water, but suspect that it belongs to you." Yes, it does. And with great embarrassment, we had to steam up to this vessel and retrieve Rastus. In 1 hour, Rastus had drifted 3 nautical miles, which was exactly the flow rate of the current that the real live dummy, myself, hadn't figured out. And you know, the amusing part of that story is that I actually passed the assessment because it's competency-based. Now, I'll let you work out the anomalies of that particular issue, but I want to say to you this, that 2,000 years ago, Jesus launched a church, and he launched it when he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth is mine. Now I'm sending you out to make disciples, to preach the gospel, to baptize, to teach all what I've taught you." And I want to say to you that in 2,000 years we have drifted from the mark significantly. That the church is not what Jesus launched. That the church is not his. It doesn't look like he intended it to look, to a large degree. And I'm going to substantiate that in the weeks to come. I want to speak to you about the church. And I want to speak to you about the church under the banner of a statement that was formed nearly 1,600 years ago in the Nicaea Constantinople Council, which then formed the Nicaea Creed, which formed a theology of the church that said the church is one holy Catholic apostolic church. Now, some of you are already going to be concerned about two of those words, Catholic and apostolic. But there is a true Catholicity to the church, which doesn't mean what we might think it means today, in the sense that Catholic is a brand of a church, right? And there is a true nature of the apostolic church. Again, some of you may have concerns about that. So next week, probably, I want to deal with those words in terms of what they mean. And then I want to share with you some metaphors that the Bible speaks about the church in terms of its life and its richness and its fullness. I think we've lost so much of that. One of the reasons for this drift is that the word church is a misnomer, and I'll explain that a little bit more later on. But for many people, church has different meanings. Some think that the church is a building that you go to, so I'll meet you at the church or see you in church, right? So for many people, the church is a building, an edifice, a structure. For some people, the church is a group of people that you belong to. I belong to the church of whatever it might be. For some people, when they hear the word church, they hear of a denomination, a brand, a style. And then, of course, attendant with that in today's culture is all of the expectations of what church will be and what church will do. So the things that we ask of the church: what ministry do you have for me and for my children? Here's an important question. Is your church air-conditioned? Yes, it's called 6 Big Fans. Do you serve good coffee? Do you have brewed coffee at your church? I have a lot of sympathy for the notion of brewed coffee. And I think that here's the next big one that's coming, right? This is coming to a church near you. Valet parking. I'm sure it's the next thing that people will ask about. Do you have valet parking? So people will pull up in their Range Rovers and their mobility scooters, and they'll be met by an obliging deacon who will hop in the driver's seat and drive away and park their car. And so we have all these notions and conceptions of the church, and we also have expectations, and that's part of the drift that we experience today. So All I want to do today is speak about that first word in that creedal statement. Now, this creed came about because the early church, well, when I say early, was 350 years old, knew nothing of the division and the diversity of the church that we know today. It knew nothing of the expectations. It was just really still quite in its infancy. And yet I think that the church fathers were noticing a drift, and so they decided wisely that the Nicene Creed needed a theology of church itself. One holy Catholic apostolic church. And this morning I want to speak about that one word, which is one, which speaks about the unity of the church. Now, you may think it's a fool's errand for anyone to stand in front of a group of people and talk about church unity. Did you know that there are something like 40,000 Protestant, separate Protestant denominations, or separate, distinct Protestant churches? Now, that could be an inflated figure, but let's say conservatively half that figure is true, and there's 20,000. So there's the Church of the Ladder to Heaven, one. There's the Church of the Ladder to Heaven, two. There's the church that's consumed with finding out the meaning of the 10 toes of the beast. There's the church that's preoccupied with the significance of the priest's tassels that adorn his garments, as we read about in the Old Testament. There's strict and particular Baptists. There's not so strict and not so particular Baptists. There's any number of Protestant denominations that are growing and growing and increasing and increasing. And we now live in the day when people are encouraging church mergers. So what happens when you have a church merger? Technically, you have two churches coming together. Ideally, you have one church out of two, but you always have three. So you have the merged church, the new body, the new institution, and then you have the discontent leftovers from the other two churches, so you actually have three churches with a church merger. Recently, there was a South American denominational leader who said that we are the fastest growing denomination in the world and we grow by division. And so what he meant was this, that we start a church, that church has a fight, and then you have two churches, those two churches have fights, you have four churches, and you know the exponential mathematics of that calculation. That's not funny. And those of you who are part of the recent history of this church will know that that's actually not a funny thing. And I just wonder whether we are doing great disservice to the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17 when he said, "I pray that they will be one as you and I, as the Father and the Son are one." Can you see why I'm saying I think we've drifted? So let me speak about unity. Before I do that, I need to clear up this word church for you. And there's a couple of words that are significant to understand. One word, and this is the word in the Greek that is most commonly translated church, and perhaps it shouldn't be, but it's the word ekklesia. And ekklesia is a compound Greek word which is made up of ek, which is out of, klesia, called. Now, it's not strictly a religious or Christian term, but it is a word in, well, Koine Greek,
which was used to describe the church as those who are called out, who are separated out to form a new group, a new body of people, ecclesia. Now, the NIV will translate that as church, but there's a real point of confusion here because the word church, and if you're Scottish, anyone here got Scottish heritage? Scott Buchanan. In Scotland, it's kirk. It's not church, it's kirk. In Holland, it's kerk. That actually sounds more Scottish than Dutch, I know, but it's kerk. In Germany, it's Kirche. And all of those English and Germanic words that are used for church actually come from a Greek word, which is kuriakon, which is only found twice in the New Testament. And kuriakon means belonging to the Lord. So you find it once in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when it says, when you come to the Lord's table, which we've just done. And you'll also find it in Revelation 1, verse 10, where John says, on the Lord's day, kuriakon or kuriakos. And from that word, we get church. And it's a misnomer because the word church probably doesn't best describe what the church is. The church is those who are called out from the world to be different, to be separate, to be a light on a hill, to display the glory and the radiance of the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in unity. That's what the church is. Do you understand that misnomer? There's other words really that describe the church as well, and we'll uncover those. So, let's talk about unity. Let's do that. There is a unity, according to Ephesians 4, which does not exist. Now, did you hear that this morning when Simon read from Ephesians 4? He read the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, until we all reach the unity of the faith. There is a unity of the faith that we have not achieved yet. In other words, there is great dispute and great battles in the church regarding doctrine and church practice. Have you noticed that, or am I on the wrong planet? There is differences in the church around doctrine. And there are some people who will say, oh, well, you know, we don't talk about doctrine because doctrine divides. Well, when hasn't doctrine divided? I want to say to you, doctrine should divide. Because when it comes to issues of doctrine, someone must be right and someone must be wrong. Both may be wrong, but both can't be right. You follow that logic? So when it comes to significant issues of doctrine, we should have healthy, respectful debates around doctrine. Now, I noticed that the Pope has said, this is just an example, the Pope said last year sometime that Islam is a religion of peace. Now, I've read the Quran, and I want to tell you that the Quran says that the goal of Islam is to eradicate the people of the Sabbath, the Jews, and the people of the book, the Christians. So I've read the Quran, and my interpretation of the doctrine of the Quran is this, that ultimately Islam is not a religion of peace. And yet the Pope, Mr. Pope, is saying that it is a religion of peace. Now, it could be, now don't get distracted by that. I'm sorry to throw that out as an example. And if you want, look, if you want some excellent teaching on Islam, I did a series about three or four, no, I'm just kidding. I did do a series about 3 or 4 years ago on Islam, and you can find that on the church website. The book is on the way, okay? No, it's not. But the Pope can't be right, and someone who claims that Islam is not a religion of peace can't be right. Someone has to be wrong. And so Paul is saying, all of that to say, in Ephesians 4, Paul is saying, there is a unity which does not exist yet in the church. We are working towards a unity of the faith. Now, I say everything that I've said with great humility because I know only too well that I am open and susceptible to error and mistake. And I would always say to you, please, please filter what you hear from this mouth through the truth of the Word of God. But, and here is the good but, there is a unity that does exist. Paul says this, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So there's a unity that we are working towards, and yet there is a unity that exists already. It is the unity of the Spirit, which is what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is a unity in the Spirit. Now, let me say this about it. This unity in the Spirit is very mysterious and somewhat elusive, yet that doesn't make it any less real for being that. You and I have experienced this unity in the Spirit, have we not? I've preached in many churches, and I remember preaching in a church where the people are Spanish, Spanish-speaking church, so it's an ethnic church. And it's a very interesting dynamic because I needed an interpreter. So I'm speaking, and I'm kind of, you know, full on, as I do, preaching, and then the interpreter is interpreting for me. Now, I don't know Spanish, and I've worked it up a big head of steam, preaching, and the interpreter's going, stop. And I had to go back a couple of sentences, and he had to interpret, and there was a delay in the interpretation, and sometimes I thought I was telling a good joke, and then I got met with a stony faces, a little bit like this morning, and haven't told a good joke. And there's this really awkward, cumbersome relationship in preaching to an ethnic group who were having difficulty understanding me because of a linguistic barrier. People have difficulty understanding me for other reasons, but they had difficulty understanding because of the language. And yet, we got to the end of that time together and we sat down at the table and we had Spanish food, probably paella, something like that. And there is unity despite the linguistic cultural barrier. I remember, and this is probably the most important for me illustration of unity, and it's this, that I, for 5 years, I took an ecumenical service on Hamilton Island, and I shared it with the other pastors and priests, and it was a tough gig because you had to go over to Hamilton Island and, you know, you had to stay on the 10th floor of the towers, and then they put on a buffet breakfast for you in the morning. Like, it was a really tough gig. But, you know, someone has to take a hit for the team, and I'll do that. And for the 5 years nearly that I took this ecumenical service, I served communion because it was a communion service. In fact, I think the first Sunday they got it wrong, and on the little screen in the hotel it comes up, "Welcome, Father John," because they thought I was a Catholic priest. But I served communion to everyone and anyone that was there, and what I did was I explained to them what I understood communion to be from an evangelical Baptist perspective, and then I invited those who wanted communion to come and accept communion. Do you know that every Sunday, there were Catholics who would come and accept communion from me as I served it? Because There is a unity in the Spirit. Now, let me explain this. Let me explain what it means. In Greek, there are two little prepositional words that articulate who we are in Christ. One of them is the word eis, E-I-S, and eis means into. So this morning, when you came here, you drove your car here to get here, there was a moment when you were not in your car, then you opened your door, you got into your car, and you were in your car, right? No, that didn't happen. Did you walk? You opened the door of your car, you got into your car, and once you were into your car, you were in. Now, according to Paul, the prepositional foundation for our faith and our unity together is that we have been baptized into Christ, and having been baptized into Him, we are in Him, and He is in us. Now, that is an amazing truth. This is the foundation of unity in the church. For anyone who has been baptized into Christ, who is in Christ, Christ is in them, and that is the foundation for unity. That is the reason why, for those who would accept communion from me, understanding that they were in Christ, that could happen. That is unheard of, by the way. A Protestant serving Catholics communion, that is nearly unheard of. And so don't be fooled into thinking that the basis of our unity is holding hands and singing unity songs, right? We've all done that, haven't we? We've been in church and we hold hands and we sing, "We are one in the body, we are one in the..." I've forgotten the words, and da-da-da-da, and I'm still forgotten the words. And have you ever had that experience? And you're holding someone's hand, and it's a long song, isn't it? And you're holding someone's sweaty paw. Sorry, Vicky. And you're holding someone's hand. Your hand's not sweaty. And you're holding their hand, and you're singing this song, and you get to the end of it, and you think, oh, man, that was a cringeworthy experience, wasn't it? That is not the basis of unity, although that's a good thing to do. The basis of our unity, and you must let this seep into your spirit, it is that we've been baptized into Christ. We are in Him, irrevocably, eternally in Him, because we are baptized into Him. You know, we talk about, I let Jesus into my heart. I invited Jesus into my heart. You know, there's very little scriptural basis for that. There's more scriptural basis to say this. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have invited you into their family. How wonderful is that? You're in their family. I'm in their family. And that is the basis of our unity together. So, I don't know whether to continue or not, but I'll just wrap up briefly. In Philippians chapter 1, we understand what the purpose of unity is. And very simply, it's this. Two things. When I come, this is Paul, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together. And preceding that, he says, live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Two purposes for unity outside of portraying the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Number one, that we would demonstrate the gospel in our unity. That our unity together would actually back up the preaching of the gospel. But that we would demonstrate the gospel message in our unity. Again, I've experienced this. Every year in the Whit Sundays, we had the Whit Sunday Festival. And Whit Sunday was actually named because, because Captain Cook explored the Whit Sunday region through the period of Pentecost. And so Over the Pentecost weekend, all of the churches in the Whit Sundays would gather together and we would joint host this Whit Sunday Christian festival. It still happens today. And people in the community would say, "What are you Christians doing?" And we would say, "Well, we're having a combined festival over the whole weekend." And, you know, the typical response was, "Well, who gets the money?" You know, as if it was all about, "Well, who gets the money?" You know, when you take up the offering, who's getting the money? And we said, "No one gets the money. We don't take up an offering." "Well, who's doing this?" And we're doing it together. Anglicans, Catholics, Baptists, AOG, COC, you name it. The whole motley mob doing this thing together. And it was a demonstration of the power of the gospel. It didn't mean that we had perfect unity. And the second thing that Paul says here, apart from demonstrating the gospel, he says, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Demonstrating together and defending together. You and I cannot defend the gospel on our own. We can only defend the gospel together. And if you try and defend the gospel on your own, you will be picked off by anyone who wants to pick off Christians, who wants to pick on Christians, who wants to target Christians, secularists, atheists, you name it, and we can only defend the gospel together. So let me finish by reading some of chapter 2. As we move towards the unity of the faith, celebrating the fact that we have unity in the Spirit, Paul says this, "If you have any encouragement," any, you don't need a lot, just any encouragement from being united with Christ, "if any comfort from His love," ask yourself, is this true of you? Do you have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Do you have any comfort from His love? Do you have any common sharing in the Spirit? If you have any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, and being one in spirit and one in mind. My question to you is, do you have any of that? Do you have any of that? Do you just have a small vestige of that? Then you and I can work towards the unity of faith while ever we celebrate together the unity in the Spirit. Amen? One holy Catholic Apostolic Church to be continued. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you for this wonderful church, this ecclesia, this gathering of the saints of God who have been called out from the world, who have been baptized into Christ, and who are forever in Him and in together. We thank you for what you've done, because only you can do this. We couldn't organize this. We couldn't structure for this. But in the power of the cross and through the power of the cross and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we are one in Christ. And this morning we just simply stop and say thank you for what you've done. May we be mindful of it. May we value it. May we treasure it as something that is sacred, precious, and life-giving, that is your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.